Well, tonight we find ourselves face to face with one of the greatest sermons ever preached. That's the Sermon on the Mount. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5. John Stott once said that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and certainly it is the least obeyed. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so we'll spend 3 weeks, one chapter a week, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, beginning here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Matthew writes this: "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed.'" We'll stop right there. Here we see Jesus gathering some of his disciples and teaching them. He went up into the mountain, some of his disciples followed him, and then he took a seat. He got away from the multitudes and wanted to focus on discipling his disciples. It's probably more than just the 12 that followed him. He might have had maybe 50 to 100 people that followed him. But he took a seat and began to teach them. Sitting was the accepted posture of a synagogue or a school teacher. And so he took that posture of a teacher and he taught them about one thing specifically. Jesus will cover many points, many angles and aspects of one topic through the Sermon on the Mount. And the topic is the kingdom of God. And so that's what we're talking about this evening, the kingdom of God. Jesus begins the sermon with what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And it's sad to me that so many Christians today don't practice the Beatitudes, but the bad attitudes. You know, so many Christians today are going around so bummed out and angry and upset, and there's no joy in their lives. You know, Christ taught us the Beatitudes, not the bad attitudes. And so the Beatitudes have everything to do with being blessed or blessed. And that word blessed means happy. And so we might call these the happy attitudes. The happy attitudes. And here's what Jesus teaches about the happy attitudes. Matthew 5:3 begins, "Blessed," or happy, "are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the irony of such verses is astounding to me. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the sad, those who mourn. Does that make any sense? Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It almost doesn't make any sense. It's just like, Jesus, what are you talking about? What do you mean happy are the sad? I think Jesus, in an overall way here, is trying to teach us that happiness or the state of being blessed, well, it doesn't come in the way that we naturally think. Here's what we naturally think. Here's the typical American Western way of achieving true happiness. I got to get good grades in high school so I can get into a good college. And then I got to get good grades in college so I can go on to a good internship. And if I can score a good internship, then I'm sure to score a good job after that. And the good job is going to provide me with the money so I can get the stuff that brings the happiness. Right? And so essentially what we're saying is stuff equals happiness. If I can get all the right stuff, then I can finally be happy. And so we basically work our entire lives trying to afford the stuff that we think is going to bring us happiness. Or we work really hard to finally acquire the fame. The fame I want to live forever. I want to learn how to fly high, fame. You know, that's what we're trying to go after there. Or we think beauty. Beauty brings us happiness. And so just a little nip here and a tuck there and I'm happy. But Jesus is saying that it's the poor in spirit, the sad, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. These are those who are truly happy. Wow. What a shift in what we commonly think brings happiness. The fact is that we spend most of our lives trying to achieve and perform works that don't glorify God at all. We're trying to achieve a status level that God never called us to. We put becoming a corporate leader, a businessman, a wealthy entrepreneur in front of being an evangelist, a missionary, a pastor, a worship leader, a janitor in the church. Which one really is going to bring the happiness, though? Well, according to Jesus, it's not the road most commonly traveled. But the life who will commit themselves to glorifying God in the works that they do, even if they suffer persecution like the prophets, even if they're reviled and if the world thinks that they're disgusting and the world just totally rejects them, and God's saying, but you're still going to be happy. You're still going to be happy. So he continues here in verse 13 with a word of rebuke to those that are listening. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, the common interpretation is to take this and start talking about evangelism and how we need to go out into the world and let our little light shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. But let's talk about this in a different light, because I believe that Jesus is rebuking these guys. He's saying that salt that loses its flavor is good for nothing. And a lamp that's under a basket, it's not going to let out any light. It's pointless. And a believer who isn't performing good works is wasting their life. And therefore, they're unhappy because they know it. They know they're wasting their life. They know they're not serving God. They know they're not performing the good works they ought to be performing. And so they know their life is pointless. While they continue to try to achieve and receive the things that the world says is going to bring happiness, they know inside, the Spirit bears witness, that they're not on the right track at all. And so they're unhappy. And so blessed is the sad. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are these guys who are being persecuted for the name of Jesus, because they're the ones that are going out and letting their light shine. Through serving in the church, through evangelism or missions, through whatever way that God calls them to do it. A believer who isn't performing good works is wasting their life. James actually says that there's no evidence of their faith, that their faith is as good as dead. Well, the believer who does glorify God by living for Christ, blessed are they, happy are they. But I believe the Jews here who are listening to this sermon face-to-face with Jesus, I believe they were probably living in such a way that they weren't performing good works at all. They weren't glorifying God at all. And so they weren't blessed. And I believe it was a rebuke to them, as it's a rebuke to us tonight, if we aren't performing good works by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, so Jesus teaches them two important lessons here. The first lesson that Jesus is going to teach is that he teaches them the standard of what is acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. And then he teaches them that they're all guilty of that standard. They've broken the standard. So what is the standard? Look at verse 17 in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's hardcore. Jesus is not mincing words. He's saying, hey, unless you can do better than the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no hope for you. You're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that all that is in the law is good. I'm not doing away with it, but I've come to fulfill it. Because it is the righteous requirement of a holy God. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to teach contrary to the law, and neither should you. Because the one who teaches contrary to the law will be called least in the kingdom. Why? Well, we have to understand what the law is for. Later in Galatians, Paul will write that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's right, the law is our tutor. The law reveals our need for a Savior. When you compare yourself to someone like a Jeffrey Dahmer, when you compare yourself to some mass murderer, when you compare yourself to some scumbag who has just lived a life of crime all their lives, yeah, you look pretty good, don't you? Well, stand next to the law. And the representation of the law, the one who lived it out, Jesus Christ. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we're about to do right here. As we discover what we look like next to the law, we discover that I'm not good enough, am I? And so the law is our tutor that brings us to Christ. The law then ought to be proclaimed. It's our teacher, which lets us know that we're guilty and that we're in need of salvation. So Jesus says, let's see how you're doing. I'm going to give you a little exam, okay? Let's begin with, commandment number 6. How are you doing with commandment number 6? Look at Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's commandment number 6, the 6th commandment. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar there and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid every last penny. So Jesus takes the 6th commandment, you shall not murder, and he expounds on it. He gives the original intent from God himself. Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is representing then the intent behind the commandment. Jesus is saying that unjustified anger is equivalent to murder. Unjustifiable anger is equivalent to murder. If you've ever called someone a fool because of unjust anger, you are in danger of hell's fire. That sounds pretty hardcore. He's going past my actions and into the heart of my intentions and judging those. Not just judging what I did on the outside, but how I felt on the inside. And he adds that if you have unjustifiable anger towards a brother, your offerings to God, they're not accepted. They're not seen by God as a gift, but debt. Until they're rejected, until you go and make things right with those that you have unjustifiable anger. Now, there is justifiable anger, and we don't have time to get into all of that. But Jesus is saying that unjustifiable anger, well, it's as bad as murder. So, if you've ever been mad at somebody without cause, you've broken the 6th commandment. What about commandment number 7? Look at Matthew 5:27. You have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, don't start sweating here. We're not going to have like a finger-cutting party when we finish the sermon here. We're not going to line up and start plucking eyes out. Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's saying, hey, look, take some drastic measures. If you're, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to these Jews who are attempting to be right with God based on their works. And Jesus is saying to these people who want to be right with God based on their works, he's saying to them, okay, you want to be right with God then? If your right eye sins against you, just pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Take some drastic measures if you're going to try to be right with God based on your own righteousness. And so Jesus is saying here, I'm looking beyond the actions. You may have never committed the act of adultery, but if you've ever checked out a hottie and lusted after her, you're guilty. He's looking into the heart. If you've ever checked out some guy on a underwear commercial, check out those BVDs. And you lusted? It's the same thing as adultery. Lust equals adultery. Jesus not only equates lust with adultery, he also equates divorce with adultery. Look at Matthew 5:31. He says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. These are hard words to hear, especially in a time and an age when 40 to 50% of today's marriages end in divorce. That's hardcore. It's hard to hear. But Jesus is simply restating the law as it was intended. There's one main reason, according to the law, for divorce. That's sexual immorality. Now, again, he's speaking to Jews during a Jewish age. Paul comes along later and gives a little more interpretation to reasons for divorce. And so Paul gives us, during the church age, yet another reason for divorce. That's found in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Paul gives the reason for divorce as abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7:15 tells us that if the guy departs, that could be either party, the guy or the girl, let him depart, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. And so the one who divorces and leaves and abandons the other one is free now because they're not bound under those sorts of cases. So there are two biblical reasons for divorce: sexual immorality and abandonment. So understand that if you just don't like the person that you married, you made some vows. You're stuck. You're committed to them. But the thing about it is that marriage can be the worst thing that's ever happened to you, and it can be one of the greatest things that's ever happened to you. The real question is, are you seeking God's will for your life? And in seeking God's will for your life, are you ready to die to yourself for your spouse? Are you ready to put your wants and desires on the back burner so that you can serve the other? Because God has called us to be servants. What better place to start serving the other than right there in the marriage, as the husband serves the wife and the wife serves the husband? Well, when you boil it down, what Jesus is saying is that the fact of the matter is that most people, if not everyone, have broken this commandment. They have been guilty of adultery in their heart. So the seventh commandment, the gavel bangs, guilty. Commandment number 9. Let's check out commandment number 9, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I'm sure each guy is sitting at the feet of Jesus at this point in time upon this mountain, considering all of the broken oaths that they've made, all of the times that they said, I promise, all the times they said, I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by God Almighty. And they had broken those promises. They had broken promises to God. They had broken promises to men. They had broken promises to their wives, and they had broken promises to their children. Guilty. The 9th commandment, guilty. The 7th commandment, guilty. The 6th commandment, guilty. These guys are guilty. Then Jesus reveals that everyone is guilty when it comes to injustice and pride based on what was required as punishment because of the law. Later on for homework, you can study Exodus chapter 21. Because in verses 12 through 26, Moses reveals the punishment for crimes of violence. Okay, we'll talk about that here in a second. But look at Matthew 5:38. You have heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You see, what's going on here is that these guys would be insulted. And that's what a slap on the cheek was back here. It's like in the movies where they take the glove off and smack you across the cheek with a glove. It's an insult. If somebody were to slap you across the cheek, they're not telling you that, hey, I'm about to kill you. You can't defend yourself because you just have to turn the cheek. You know, that's, no. If someone breaks into my house and intends to hurt my wife or myself, They got the wrong house. They got the Pastor Bungie is going to take them down. No doubt about it. But if someone insults me, you know what? I should take them to court. I should take them and try to get the eye for an eye rule, you know, and then try to expand and take the insult and turn it into something greater than it really was and try to get vengeance through the courts of misapplying an eye for an eye. That's what they were doing. They would get insulted by somebody or somebody would do them wrong. And next thing you know is take them before the court and try to enact the Exodus 21 eye for an eye rule. Jesus is saying, don't do that. Quit suing each other. Kind of reminds you of today, doesn't it? We're just looking for a reason to sue. We want to get rich so bad because we think it's going to bring us to happiness that we're so quick to just, oh, you were wronged by that guy? Well, let's get $1 million out of him. You know, he just you know, backed into your truck or something. He didn't do anything really that wrong. $1 million, you know, the pain, the misery, the agony, you know, and you go fake a neck injury. And Jesus is saying, don't do that kind of stuff. A slap on the cheek's an insult. Jesus is saying, if someone insults you, allow it. If somebody takes advantage of you, the Roman military guys could come along and say, hey, Jew, carry my backpack for the next mile. And under Roman law, they were obligated to take that backpack for a mile. Well, that's usury. Jesus is saying, you know what? If they tell you to go 1 mile, take it a second mile. Someone's trying to use you, let God be glorified in how you react. Instead of taking him to court, take him to Christ. Show him Jesus in your life. Someone sues you, don't respond with vengeance, but respond with love, because love is what's required for those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven based on their works. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything in you. And the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so Jesus reveals yet another requirement to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Love. Loving your neighbor. But then he goes further. Not just your neighbor. your enemy. You have to love your enemy if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and in the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Tax collectors. We call them the IRS today. He's, you know, tax collectors in this time period, they were considered the scum of the earth. And, you know, it's unfortunate that we consider the IRS the same way today. We hate tax collectors. We don't want to pay our taxes. We want to get out of that. And we think that anybody that's ready to come and audit us, you know, has got to be a scumbag. That's a bad job. It would be hard to be an IRS employee. But, hey, they're just doing their job. They're doing their job. But they considered them scumbags in this time, the tax collectors. And Jesus saying, you know what, if you love those who love you, tax collectors do that, you're as good as a tax collector. Oh, what a dig. Burn. You're as good as a tax collector if you do that. But if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven based on your own righteousness, you better do better than tax collectors. You better love your enemies too. Loving your enemies, boy, that's got to be hard. But then Jesus says, but that's not all of it still. If you thought that might be the hardest thing yet, no, there's still more. Just when you think you might be close to accomplishing the law to be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven, no, there's still more. Look at Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, man. And you know, whenever I talk to the Mormons, and they've got a doctrine called eternal progression, and they have this concept that they're eternally progressing to become perfect like our Heavenly Father. So that they think it's a progression that, well, today I'm a little bit better than I was yesterday, and tomorrow I'll be a little bit better than I was today. And I'll progress to becoming perfect. I love taking them to this verse and go, where does it say become? I don't see the word become perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Isn't Heavenly Father perfect right now? He's not becoming perfect, is he? It says, therefore you shall be perfect. Present tense. You shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. There's no chance for you, because today you are required to be perfect if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. This reminds me of the man who tried to convince Jesus that he was righteous. He came and said, hey, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus quoted the law to him. He says, hey, I've done all this stuff since my youth. And Jesus, when he heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. See, he hadn't accomplished the law like he claimed. He had an idol, his wealth. Well, when the disciples heard this, they were amazed and they said, who then can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, who can? Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Isn't that the good news? As we've studied one chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, it kind of leaves us gasping for air as we consider that we're so guilty as we're compared to the law. But remember that Jesus is talking to those who want to enter the kingdom of heaven based on their own righteousness. Matthew 5:48 says that we must become perfect or be perfect to enter the kingdom of heaven, in the context of if you want to go to heaven based on your righteousness, who then can be saved? Understand that I'm not trying to get to heaven on my own righteousness. I'm going to heaven because Jesus is righteous. I'm going to heaven because Jesus did what he said he was going to do, and that is he fulfilled the law. And what was thou shalt not for me is now thou shalt. What was thou shalt not do these things has become you can now because you're saved and God has filled me with his Holy Spirit. And if I walk in the Spirit, then I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I've been accepted by God because Jesus satisfied the righteous requirement, the law. Jesus fulfilled that on the cross when he paid for your sins and for my sins. Recently, last Monday, as a matter of fact, Brenda and I did the tour of the missions in San Antonio. We did the missions trail. Starts at the Alamo, and then every 2.8 miles, there's another mission, and you go to, I think it was four or five of them. We stopped by one of the bookstores, and it's a little Catholic store where they sell trinkets and knickknacks and stuff, Mary statues and whatnot. And I said, "Do you have a scapula? I'd like to purchase a scapula." Now, a scapula is a little necklace that you wear, and it's a get-out-of-purgatory-free card, basically. Supposedly, according to Catholic doctrine, when you die and you go to purgatory, if you died with a brown scapula on, then you just bypass purgatory and go straight to be with God. I said, "Do you have a brown scapula?" And she goes, yeah, it's over here. And she pulls it out, and I go, "How much is that?" She goes, "It's a dollar." I said, "I'll take one." I buy these things everywhere I go. So there we are with the scapula. I said, "Do you have one of these on?" And she said, "No, I gave mine away." I said, "You don't have one of these on?" I go, "Doesn't this get you out of purgatory?" And she goes, yeah, that's right. And she goes, "But that's what this is for." And she pulls out her rosary beads. And I go, "So how many prayers of the rosary do you have to say before you can spring someone from purgatory?" She goes, "Oh, nobody knows." I go, "Right." I go, "So you could say 100 billion rosaries and you wouldn't know if that actually got someone out of purgatory or not, right?" She goes, "Right." And I go, "But this one gets you out, no questions asked." She goes, "Yes." And I go, "So which one's more important here?" She goes, "Well, both of them." And I go, "Come on, which one's more important? This one gets you out, no questions asked. That one, you're not so sure. Why don't you have one of these on if you really believe it? You really believe this gets you out of purgatory. Why don't you have one on?" And I paid for it. I said, "The transaction's complete now, right? I can leave and you're not going to call the cops on me for stealing this, correct?" And she said, "Oh, yeah, I'm not going to get you in trouble. You've paid for it." I said, "So the transaction's complete. My account is paid in full, correct?" And she said, "Yes." I said, "Let me tell you about another transaction that's been completed." I said, "As Jesus hung on the cross, one of the things that he said is account paid in full." We typically say it like this: "It is finished." It is finished. It was an accounting term. He said, "The account is paid." And I asked her, I said, "Do you know what account he paid for?" And I told her, "For your sins and for mine." She was blown away by that. I said, "The account, the price for your sins were paid for on the cross. There's nothing left except just a trust in Christ." I said, "So this scapula, that rosary, it's not going to get you to heaven because the account's already been paid in full. All you need to do is trust in Jesus now." She was blown away. She'd never heard it. Guys, understand. If you try to achieve some righteousness of your own by keeping the law, by wearing a scapula, by praying the rosary, by being baptized, by being good, or whatever you think that you have to perform to get to heaven, throw that out the window because it'll never be good enough. As we've seen in our text, that the minute you think you're almost there, there's still so much more. You can't make it to heaven in your own works. You can't get to heaven from your own righteousness. That's why Jesus hung on a cross, paid for your sins. Before he gave up his spirit, he said, "Account paid in full." So I don't know about you, but I've received that. I've received the account paid for my sins. And I've been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so can you. So can you. Because Jesus died not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray.